All right, now let's turn in the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 8. And there are two parts to the chapter. We're going to cover it all in one night. We're limited. The covering the book of Hebrews in the time we have this year is pretty, we have to go fast. So we have to go through the whole chapter. And there's no other way to consider this than to just read the entire chapter. It's not a long chapter, two parts, and we want to think about both of them, but let's read it and have it right in front of us. So, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. You remember chapter 7 was about a high priest that we have in the heavenlies praying for us. And he says at the beginning of chapter 8, now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. A minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Hence it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer gifts according to the law. That's what we saw last week. He couldn't be a priest in the Old Testament system. Who serve a copy and a shadow of heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. But then he speaks again about the Lord, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. And then the second part, that's the first part of the chapter, and then we go on to the second part that has to do with that covenant. A beautiful passage here. Speaking to our hearts concerning what God has done for us. Chapter 8, verse 7 says this, for if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, and that's not with the covenant, but with the people who had agreed to carry out the covenant, for finding fault with them, he says, this is God speaking, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them upon their hearts. And I will be their God. And they shall be my people. And they shall not teach every one his fellow citizen and every one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So let's commit our time to the Lord and consider the passage here. Father, we come to you tonight. We give you thanks for that plan that you had for us from all eternity in the Lord Jesus Christ. Plan to your own glory to create a people who love you from the heart. And we come to give you thanks for all that you have done to bring it to pass. And we're coming and committing our time to you tonight again as we come to your word. We thank you that Son said that you would sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. Father, tonight we ask you to do that. We ask you as we think about your word and the wonder of it all, and the perfection of that word, you will teach us and once again sanctify us and set us apart for the glory of your Son. And we're coming to trust you for it. So we commit our time into your hands, and we look to you to do wonderful things, and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Those of you who may not have been here the last couple of weeks, we are in a section of the book of Hebrews which is basically all objective truth. It's part of a long section that starts in chapter 6. Because there's a group of people that want to turn aside, and the writer is attempting to keep them on track, and so he gives them truths which he said would have the result of being something that strongly encourages you. That goes back to chapter 6. You might have strong encouragement. And we've always been going through that passage. This isn't the encouragement of just making you feel better. This is encouragement which enables a man to do courageous things, to take the stand that he has to take, to walk the walk that's in front of him, to be fortified in his inward man. And so that's the purpose of this entire section. It's a long section. It goes all the way from the end of chapter 6 right through to the middle of chapter 10. And we saw that the interesting thing about it in this strong encouragement is during that time, the writer never makes an application. He simply says, this is the way it is. Here are things to know. They're not things you do something about. Here are things to believe. Because he goes on to say that this strong encouragement is to become an anchor for you. Right? We have this hope. He says that anchor is an anchor for your souls. And when we were going through that, we talked about that fact that anchor is necessary to hold in tough times, in storms. That's what the anchor was for, as it's described here. It is something you put in the water at a key time when you're in the trouble in the stormy water and hold the ship straight until the storm's over. So these truths that we have, although you could make applications with them and you could go that direction, are truths to hold on to in the tough moment. Now again, that does not mean, as we go through this, that there's nothing we should do about any of these things. That's not the point. But when I was thinking about it, it's very much like the story of Peter. You remember Peter's on the water. He's out in the boat, and Jesus comes walking on the water. And then Peter says, if it's really you, then ask me. Just call me. Command me to come out there. And so the Lord says, okay, come out. And he got out of the boat and started walking across the water. Now, the water is not exactly calm there. It's stormy water. Peter could swim, but this water's a mess. And as he goes out there, he takes a look at it. You remember, all of a sudden, he loses his confidence. And as he loses his confidence, he begins to sink down the water. He is in real trouble. Now, at a time like that, Peter does exactly what he should have done. This isn't the time to sit down and assess, why am I here? What was I thinking about when I got out of the boat? Now, what would be the reason? Now, how have I gotten into this mess? What kind of things could I do? How could I, you know, what kind of quiet time changes could I make in order to prevent this from ever happening again? That's all good and right to do sometime, but not now. He did the one thing he can do then. What's that? He looked up at the Lord and said, help me. All right? He's looking to the Lord. At this point, he's got to put all of his confidence in the Lord and actively do that. There are times to make assessment of your life. There are times when you have to think through, what am I doing? How am I responding to God? But this is the anchor for the storm. In the storm, you look at the Lord, right? And that's what the writer is doing. He's trying to point them towards the Lord. Now, remember also, we have to put all this in place so we follow how it's happening here. These people want to go back to Judaism. Their answer to their storm of persecution is, if we just go back to what God has done in the past, in Judaism, everything will be fine. The persecution that they were experiencing would come to an end if they just go back. But the writer is encouraging them to note that there's no reason to go back. Number one, God promised this was going to happen. He promised that there was going to be a change. And this change is all for the good. To go back is to go back into a disaster. Because it's all coming to an end. And the time, just to get the timing of this, the book is probably written about 67 A.D., probably somewhere around there. 70 A.D., the temple that they want to go back to worship in is going to be destroyed. I mean, they are right on the verge of that destruction. The reason there's persecution is because of the nationalistic spirit that's in the country to try to rebel against the Romans. It's an insane idea, but there was a lot of fervor on that. And because Christians weren't going along with it, they were coming into persecution. But if they join this, they're going to join a cause which is going to fail. And this is all coming to an end because it's being set aside. And God's doing the new thing. So now as we come to this chapter, the writer he's encouraged him in chapter 7 with regard to the fact we have a high priest, but now he goes to the new covenant. Now, at the beginning of the chapter, he's speaking about the Lord's ministry in the heavenlies. I'm not going to spend a long time on that, but what he says is this. Now, the tabernacle, this temple that you're so thrilled about, right? This is where God has worked, is a wonderful place. It's from God. It's built exactly according to the pattern that God had. But it's a pattern of something better. Right? He takes him back to Moses, and this is a tough one to know exactly what Moses saw. Because when Moses was up on the mountain receiving the instructions concerning the tabernacle, he not only got written instructions, the description that's given in the Word of God is that he saw something. He was presented a picture, and it was as if, not a picture, a model. He was seeing the tabernacle. And the instructions he gets are as if you go around the building and say, now look at that. And he writes that down. And he is seeing exactly what it's like. Now, a question comes up theologically whether he is seeing a model of the tabernacle that was built on this earth. Right? Or he was actually seeing something about what's going on in heaven. I don't know the answer to that. And it really doesn't matter as far as the picture's going here. But the point is he's seeing something up there, because what was on the earth, the place where people met God in that tabernacle, was there because there is a heavenly reality that God was trying to get across to them. Right, now, the priests that they knew all ministered in that tabernacle, or in that temple, which is the extension of the tabernacle system. They all ministered down here. And the writer says at the very beginning of this that there is a more wonderful tabernacle. There's a better place. It's in heaven. The language is very difficult to follow through exactly what it is, but we don't need to know. People ask me sometimes what I think heaven or hell will be like, and we have these pictures out here, but they're just pictures. They're hints at what it's like. Are they literal? They may be. Are they not literal? If they're not literal, they're worse. I mean, maybe clear. I don't have any. But whether they're literal, whether it's literal fire, or it's some other punishment that is so serious that fire is the best we could do to describe how bad it is, it doesn't really matter. We don't know exactly what the picture. We know that heaven is a blessed place. This is a terrible place. We just can't picture those all. But what the writer says is the Lord is there ministering as a high priest in the reality that's behind everything you see. Right? So that's the first part. But we're not going to go into any great detail on that, because I want to get to the new covenant. Because after he describes this, he says this about the Lord. He has a better ministry, right? A more excellent ministry, which has been enacted, or he's carrying out, he is the minister of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. A better covenant enacted on better promises. And that's what we want to look at. What is that new covenant? And what are those new promises? All right, now, the passage comes, this quote that is given in this particular place, comes from the book of Jeremiah. And in order to get the import of what's being said here, you have to understand Jeremiah's ministry. So let's try to get a picture. The covenant time, the old covenant, was established when Moses was at Mount Sinai. The nation was chosen when they were brought out of Egypt. God had done a wonderful thing, came down and got these people out and took them out of Egypt. And when the sea opened up and the cloud led them through that and they were delivered from Egypt, God says, in that act, I am demonstrating to you the greatness of my power and the enormity of my love towards you. And they took them to Mount Sinai, and a little bit later, they established the covenant. God established the covenant between these people and God. And that's the beginning, in a sense, of their national life. When that covenant was established, the people themselves agreed to keep the law. The law wasn't even written yet, but they made an agreement with God that whatever you say to us, that's what we'll do. Because the agreement is, if you will be my people, I will be your God. If you will honor me, I will bless you. And they entered into that covenant. They said, yes, everything that the Lord says we'll do. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses relates that after that took place, God came to him and said, the people have done well in everything they said. Would that they had a heart to do it. They did well in what they said, but they don't have the heart for it. All right, now when we get to Jeremiah, it is over 800 years later. Right? 800 years. That was the very beginning of the time of the nation. If the people did not keep the law, the ultimate judgment, which would end their national life, was to be expelled from the land. When Jeremiah wrote these words, you are less than 10 years from that event taking place. We're in the final moments of Israel's history. Daniel's already gone to captivity. Ezekiel has already gone into captivity. Just before this, a letter came from the captives, which the timing of it implies that it's at least 3 or 4 years into that period. It's only 10 years long, so we are just moments from the very end of the experience. Now, early in Jeremiah's ministry, and that's about 20 years before this, a man Josiah was king. And when Josiah was king, he became king after two very bad kings. The religion of Judaism was just really a mess. But he had a heart for God, and he started seeking God about halfway through his time as king. They were cleaning up the temple, and they found a copy of the law, probably the book of Deuteronomy. And it was read to Josiah. It's apparently the first time he had actually heard the law read. And when he heard that law and heard the blessings and the cursings, we know that was in there. It was either Deuteronomy or Leviticus that was being read, probably Deuteronomy. And when he heard that, he realized this is the truth. This is what's going to happen. And we are in real trouble because of the condition of this nation. And so he then went aggressively leading the nation in reformation. That led to the best keeping of the Passover ever recorded in the Old Testament. That's the record there. That this was the most, the best kept Passover of all the time of the Old Testament. That's incredible. But he also led the nation, and this is early in Josiah's, or middle of Josiah's reign, to recommit to the covenant. And so they had a national rededication of themselves to the covenant that had been the beginning. So in the beginning they had this covenant, now they're down here. But something terrible happened. During Manasseh's reign that came before here, appetites had been brought into the hearts of those people. Sensual appetites, idolatrous appetites, greedy appetites. And now Josiah has attempted through this reformation to turn the whole nation back to God. And they have said they're going to follow him. But the appetites are too strong. They are too strong. And those people that have committed themselves to follow God don't do it for very long. And the next thing you know, they're all turning aside. Even though they're still worshiping technically the right way, their hearts are going other directions. And Jeremiah's ministry grows out of an attempt to convince them that they're in trouble. Now, in order to catch, I think, the full force of this passage, I want to read an earlier section in the book of Jeremiah. Now remember, this is at the very end of those many years. This is chapter 17 of the book of Jeremiah. It says in chapter 17, verse 1, the sin of Judah is written down with an iron stylus. They used to do writing by taking a stylus and punching into clay, and then you would fire the clay and you'd have permanent records. We have libraries that the Assyrians made 2,500 years ago, which are still perfectly readable because of the permanent nature of putting this into that clay and then firing it. It makes a very permanent record. It says your sin, that is the sins the nation of Israel has committed, are written down with an iron stylus. Now that, I don't think Jeremiah here is speaking simply about the sins of the people of his own day. He is talking about the sins of the nation. They have been going on for 800 years. And he says something else. And he says, and your sins are engraved on your heart with a a diamond tool. The point being that it's chiseled into your heart. Now, that's different. One is a record of their sins. But he says, but your sin, your love for your sin is engraved right onto your heart. And he says, use a different picture. He says, just like you remember your children, you remember your idols. Anybody that has children realizes that. How long a period is there in your experience, if you have children, between times that you think about your children? You don't go through an hour without the thought of your children coming back through. How is this one doing? How is that one doing? What's going on here? You can't, whether it's going well for them or poorly for them, they are always on your mind. One thing I learned when I was growing up is that your mother doesn't stop being your mother when you leave home. She's always your mother, and she's always looking out for mom. I'm 45 years old. I think that I can figure it out. Anyway, that you don't say that to her, but you know, like, but it's because that's the way it is. Now, he says here that the sins of this people are like that. They're so thoroughly into their being that they're not going to turn from it. You can't get it out of them. They can't put it aside. And that was Jeremiah's ministry. Now that is the story of the Old Testament. I have to teach Old Testament. I love to teach Old Testament, but Old Testament is hard to teach because it's a negative story. It's negative lessons. You think through it. Start with the man who delivered the law, Moses, and you'll find out Moses didn't make it into the land because he turned aside. He made a mistake. He blew up. And you can go right down through the characters of the Old Testament go to the best of them. A man after God's own heart, David. But that man after God's own heart was also an adulterer and a murderer. And the record is right there. It's written down. You go down to a man like Samuel, as good a man as Samuel was, his sons. He didn't teach his sons to follow the Lord. He taught the whole nation to follow the Lord and didn't teach his sons. And you can go down through character after character after character. And as good as they do at some points, they mess up badly at other places. No blessing that God ever promised, nor any blessing that He actually bestowed, was ever enough to keep the nation on course. No curse that He ever threatened, nor any judgment that He ever brought to pass, was enough to turn them back. Only temporary relief came from judgment. Only temporary following came from blessing. That's the story. Read it. Now, the people who heard this would know that. They knew the Old Testament backward and forward. They knew every story that was in there. So when this is brought up concerning Jeremiah, they would have a pretty fair idea of where this fits and how this all goes together. At the very beginning, he says, if the old covenant didn't have a problem, it would still be in effect. God wouldn't have changed it. And you know, they're speaking to them, you know that it had a problem. It wasn't faultless, but the fault was not with the covenant. Where was the fault? For finding fault with them. I think it's a beautiful passage. For finding fault with them. How long did God go to find fault? 800 years. If there is any doubt in your heart as to whether man apart from God can do right, that history ought to disabuse you of that thought. Because this isn't just mankind. This is the people that were specially blessed by God. This is the group of people He set apart to be His. This is the special people that He sent the Word of God too. This is the group of people that He peculiarly blessed. Others were set out there. Here's where He moved. Here's where He acted. 800 years, and what do you have? A continuous record of turning aside, falling into idolatry, sinning, going the wrong direction, for finding fault with them. He said, I'm going to do something about this. This is beautiful. I'm going to do something. Again, for the people who are receiving this, is very important because they're thinking about going back to that. And He's just reminding them as He takes them back to that Old Testament story. Why would you go back? It didn't work one time in the Old Testament. National life is about to come to an end because there is a problem. And that's where we get into the New Covenant again. He reminds us that where that problem is in the first part of this. He says, "For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant." To lead them out of Egypt, remember again, that is the supreme example always brought up in the Old Testament, how much God loved them and how powerful He would be on their behalf. "They didn't continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord." So what's He going to do? He's going to establish a new covenant. Now this is what, of course, it came with what was in last week's consideration. Writers always said that if you're going to change the priesthood, you have to change the whole law. You can't have a new brand of priest and keep the law going. You're going to have to change the whole law. And that could be scary for the people there, but well, this is a little nerve-wracking too, that to think that God would change the law after all this was all from God. But what He's doing here is saying, hey, this is what the Old Testament said was going to happen. I wonder if some of this isn't what the men on the road to Emmaus heard. If this isn't what they were taught on that trip. But nevertheless, it gets back to this. He says, now this is exactly what God had already promised. Now the big difference, He said, it's a better covenant. Why is it a better covenant? Point to one note first with regards to why this is better, and this is the key point of the entire thing, is that nothing on in it depends on the people who are in the covenant. There is no if in this covenant. There is no I will be if you will be. Now that's wonderful. That's a great anchor. That's why this whole thing is a good anchor in the storm. Why? Because this all depends on God. He is the minister. Jesus Christ is the minister of this new covenant. And the thought of the minister of the new covenant is, it is His job to see to it that this is fulfilled. That's His job. Now, last week we were talking about the priesthood of Jesus Christ, and we were talking about His ministry of intercession. And the question comes up, we saw, of exactly what does that mean? How is He praying? And there's two great views of it. The one is that He's praying specifically for my circumstances. He's just praying for me. He has me on His heart, and He's praying for my circumstances. The other view is that His very presence there is His prayer. The fact that He's there and He has made the sacrifice and He has done what He's done is the answer. But there is another possibility here, and it would go along with this particular passage, that ministry of intercession is intercession with the Father, that this be fulfilled, because He is the guarantee of that covenant. He is the one that is responsible to see to it that all the conditions are met. That's why it's an anchor to hold on to. Now, there are three things that this covenant promises that are important for us. It's very simple, but they're tremendous compared again to this passage in the Old Testament. What's the first of them? All right, now let's go back here. It says, "After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them upon their hearts." I will put them in their minds. I will write them upon their hearts. Did you get the contrast there between that and that first passage? The first passage we read goes on, and there's another section to it. It says, "The heart of man is deceitful above all things. Who can know?" Desperately sick, it says. And who can know it? Just a little later in chapter 17. Desperately sick. That's the deceptive nature of the heart. But at the beginning there, he said that the sin of man, he is so married to sin that it is written on his heart like it's been carved into it. So he can't change his mind no matter what he wants to do. And God has to answer that. We all know that if it's just a matter of commitment, we always fail, right? We don't do it. We try. Many of those men we could talk about, Moses tried to do things correctly. He still messed up. David really had a heart for God, and he made a mistake. And next thing you know, the nature of his being overwhelmed him. That's a terrible thing. The old covenant did not answer that. It told us what to do. It didn't help us do it. He says, I'm going to put a new covenant in there. And here's one of the things I'm going to do in my new covenant is I am going to change that heart. I am going to write onto that heart that has sin carved into it. I am going to carve into it. I am going to write into it my law, a desire to do the will of God. It's His promise He's going to do that. That's the first one. Now, at the same time that Jeremiah is in the city of Jerusalem thinking about this problem and the fall of the city and the terrible reality of the end of the purpose of God, in a sense, with the nation coming to an end, another man, Ezekiel, is already in captivity looking at the same circumstances, interpreting them. The book of Ezekiel and the book of Jeremiah are almost identical in their content as far as what they're after. Now, they have different ways of doing it. They're very distinct in their styles. But they're both looking at the same thing and trying to explain it and trying to understand it. And both of them, looking at the failure of Israel, say God's going to do something. Jeremiah says it this way, and it's his expression of it, that God is going to write His law in our heart. Ezekiel's very graphic way of doing it. He says, when I restore Him, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go in, I'm going to take that rock that they call a heart, and I'm going to pull it out of them. And then I'm going to insert into their bodies a living, a fleshy heart, a heart that actually has a beat to it. I'm going to take away the heart of stone. I'm going to put a real heart in there. Because that's what man needs. If we're going to follow God, our hope of growth is all dependent. In a sense, it's wise as an anchor. Because at those times when you wonder, is it ever going to get better? Am I ever going to get anywhere? The answer is the faithfulness of the Lord. Because this is the covenant. And He will fulfill it. He will fulfill it. The first one is what? That He'll write His law on our hearts. Then there's a second one. Second one, the Old Testament never got men to. And that's it. They won't teach each one his brother saying, know the Lord. Right? They won't have to teach each other to know the Lord. For all of them, everybody who's in the covenant will know me from the least of them. That's the least important of them. That's what the point. Least is least important to the most important. They're all going to know me. They will all have a personal relationship with me. And they're going to have it because I'm going to see to it that they have it. Not because they've figured it out. Not because somebody has trained them how to do that. Doesn't mean that we can't help each other understand the Lord. But it means that in this new covenant, God is going to do something so that all of them can have direct relationship with Him. And they'll know it. That's an enormous blessing of the New Testament. I don't know if you've ever read through. Again, we read through the Psalms and we see a man like David who had this relationship. But if you look at the condition and you think about the average Israelite, their relationship is pretty distant. You go to a tabernacle and that's how you draw near to God. But even as we've seen, and we're seeing again next week, even as they draw near to God, it's all barriers. It's a series of barriers. You never really get there. God is close. But it's close like on the other side of that wall. And the tabernacle wasn't very large, and if you came in, it's not very much bigger than this building. You could get to right over there, and the Holy of Holies is right over there. But it stays over there, and it stays shut. And a priest greets you at the door and he brings you in and you make your sacrifice. And when you go, you are assured by the priest that you are in a right relationship with God. So that great blessing, bless the Lord bless you and keep you. That was the blessing that was to be pronounced on each person as they left after they made their sacrifice. They had to tell you it was okay. And he says, why go back to that when the promise of the new covenant is everybody that's in it will know me. They'll all have the right to come themselves. They'll all draw near. Beautiful covenant. But then there's a third part. And this third part is what the writer is going to hammer for the next chapter and a half. Because the last thing he says in there, and their sins and their wicked deeds, I will remember no more. Now we think of that in New Testament. I don't think we catch the force of that. Do you remember what he said just a moment? Their sin is written down, he said, it's written down on tablets. It's all recorded. The sin of the Old Testament saints, a lot of it's recorded for us. Can you imagine having committed David's sin? And you know, when you sin, you want to forget it, right? You'd like to get it out of the way. You'd like people to forget it. You don't want to be particularly reminded that you messed up. Can you imagine what it would be like for David that year after year, I have to teach people all about the details of how he messed up. It's written down. It's recorded. He can't escape it. And that goes for a lot of other characters in the Old Testament. We talk about them. We talk about how they never seem to want to follow God. And it's right there. We can get the record out. And we can talk about character after character of their sins. And God has seen to it. It's there. It's there for a purpose. So we'll understand the seriousness of the condition of the heart of man. And so he says it's written down before him with an iron stylus. It's all recorded there. He said, I'm going to do something in the new covenant. How about this? This is wonderful. And he says, I'm going to take that record and I'm going to eliminate it. And the way he puts it there is their sins, their wicked deeds, I will remember no more. Now, the thought of remembering, of course, God being omniscient, cannot forget. All right. You got to get to catch that. Being omniscient, he can't, let's do something, and then he won't remember that there's a sin. That's not the point. The closest thing we have in our own society to that is what we call statutes of limitations. Now, that's different than the way it runs out in the Bible, but it does have the same effect. A statute of limitation, which says that certain crimes are important for a certain period of time, and then they're not important anymore. If I had stolen somebody's wallet when I was a kid, and that's a long time ago, in the state of Pennsylvania, and they didn't have more than $100 in that wallet, you have 7 years to get me. All right. After 7 years, I can confess. You can have pictures of me doing it. You could get the wallet with my fingerprints on it and how I used the money and pictures of me using the money and all the rest of it. And if you go to the court, they're going to say, we don't remember that. We don't remember back that far. We have chosen the limit. We can't take that kind of a crime from that far back. Now, with regards to God, it isn't that same method. He's going to do it by a different method to remove it. But the point is that he will no longer hold those sins against a man. They are going to be out of the way completely. One of those great truths that you need to know, you need to absolutely know, is that when you see the Lord, it will be with exceeding joy if you know Him at all. If you know Him, it says when you'll come into it, He's able to keep you from falling and bring you into His presence with exceeding joy. When you see Him face to face, it will be a thrilling experience. Because your sins and your wicked deeds have been dealt with. All of them. Completely. That's a tremendous statement. I'm sure that we all feel very grateful about that fact. That's not the easiest thing to remember in our own experience. I don't know if you have that experience. Maybe you don't. Maybe you're better at forgetting yourself than I am. But those terrible moments when all of a sudden you remember, I can't believe it, but that is actually something I did. And your whole being just shudders. I can't believe it. I did that. I really did that. Yes, sure enough, I did. If it was only one or two, it wouldn't be so bad, right? But it's not one or two. It's acts of pride. It's selfishnesses. It is impurities. It is lies. And you go on down the line depending on where you happen to be. And he says this, and your sins and your wicked deeds, I will remember no more. Now, We're going to go on in this section to consider it, and he's going to talk about the great sacrifice, but I want to underline to you that this is extremely important to your spiritual well-being, that you absolutely get hold of this. Right? You have to know this. We said last week that one of the key storm that you're going to face are those storms when your enemy is going to attempt to stop you from experiencing the blessings of salvation. And his method is, it's the same. It's been going on for centuries. And the main point in that attack is to separate you in your faith from what Jesus Christ has done for you. And then you're in the storm, and then you try to grab a rope, and that rope is what you are. And if you grab that rope of what you are, it is a disaster. Because if in the middle of that storm you start listening to what you are and what you've done, your boat's going to turn sideways and it's going to get rolled up. You have to hold on to an anchor, and that anchor there is what the Lord has done on your behalf. If you're going to hang in the storm, if you're going to hang in a tough place, if you're going to keep on doing the will of God, you have to know and you have to hold on to the fact that your sins and your wicked deeds are remembered no more. He has tried very hard in the Old Testament to impress this upon people. There are three great pictures that he gives. All of them have the same import to them. Here he says, it's your sins and your wicked deeds I will remember no more. There is another expression of it. He says, your sins I have taken and thrown into the sea. When I first started teaching, that was a tremendous, it was an even better illustration. Now it's gotten tough with all the GPS. Now they're finding all these things. All right? They're finding everything out there. I guess if you got enough money and a good enough GPS, you can hunt it down. All right? So, but don't try it. With regards to your sin, let it sit there. All right? But I know from experience that, boy, something drops into the water in the ocean, it can be gone in an awful hurry. I remember one that impressed me. I was surf fishing at the beach, and I was having trouble with my reel. It just wasn't working very well that day, and I was trying to adjust the drag on it, and it had a little knob on the front that adjusted it. And as I was adjusting it, I went too loose, and it fell off. Now, I'm only in water up to here. And it fell into the water right there. And I never saw it again. It went in there and in the turbulence. And this was not a small piece. This was a piece about that big around. But and I'm desperately looking for it because it kind of wrecked the fishing day, that's for sure. And so I had to go out there and get another piece. But what was it? It falls in there. Imagine you go out into that ocean and throw it in without all the modern equipment. You don't, in that day, you think about something going in the ocean. It's gone. It's finished. It's over. That's the second illustration. And then he has this last one. As far as the east is from the west. I love that one. As far as the east is from the west. We live on a round planet. All right? It's spherical. So because of the way that's arranged, no matter how far you go to the east and that's the west. That's on that horizon and that's on that horizon. And you can't bring those two horizons together. It's an interesting picture also, but it's there it is. You cannot pull it together. Now why does he say that? Because it's imperative for my spiritual health. If I am going to walk with God to get absolutely clear, that has been dealt with. If I don't accept that fact, I am going to be in trouble. It gives too big a target. It's too big an area. And again, I just urge you, I'll be here tonight. If you're having trouble with that, come and talk to me. We need to talk. Until that is absolutely certain in your heart. Because that's part of the anchor you hold on to. That's part of that rope that you hold on to in a storm. Because if in the middle of the fight, you start to think about who you are in and of yourself, you will be completely destroyed. Our anchor is in a person who has paid the price, completely paid the price. Now, I'm kind of underlining this, but we're going to keep going with this because the next chapter and a half are all about that one point, that by one sacrifice, he has perfected for all times those that are being sanctified. Why would the Spirit of God take that long to go over that point? because it takes that much to get it across the human minds. As far as I can tell, again, we could come and talk to me about it if you think it's, as far as I can tell, looking at it, that is the longest single argument in the entire New Testament. That's the most time that's spent in which the writer, a writer, is going down one line to say one thing. And that entire time, chapter 9 and half of chapter 10 are all devoted to one thought, that a sacrifice has been made once, which settles the issue of sin for all time. And because of that, I have boldness to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus. I have the access to God. I can come to Him. It's a tremendous passage. Now, that's in light of, remember where these people are. They want to go back to an old covenant. An old covenant that didn't work for 800 years. An old covenant that was so thoroughly a failure because of the sin of man, that the people that were called out and given this enormous blessing are finally kicked out of the land they were brought into. But for us, it's different, because we're in that new covenant. If you've come to Christ, you are in that new covenant. And here are the three promises that He says He will see to it that all this is taken care of. What are they? He will write His law on your heart. He'll write it there. He will give you a bent towards the things of God. And that will grow, and He will develop it in you. What's the second thing? You're going to get to know Him. You will get to know Him. And the third thing He says is going to come to pass, that now in this new covenant, your sins, your wicked deeds, He will remember no more. That's why I encourage these. They should give up. Don't go back. This is the strong encouragement to hang in there and to go forward in the things of God. Well, next week we'll come back and we'll think about what He has to say concerning that great sacrifice. The sacrifice that's going to be made. The perfect sacrifice that's out ahead. Well, let's pray. Father, we come before You. We give You thanks for these things. We pray that You will reveal them to our hearts. Enable us to understand them. Father, we pray particularly concerning these issues of sin, that we might be those whose consciences are cleared because we understand Your great sacrifice, so that we can live boldly with You. So, Father, do the wonderful thing. Meet each person here in accordance with their need. And we're trusting You for that in Jesus' name. Amen.